2 Corinthians chapter 8, as we continue on in our study in 2 Corinthians. Tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter, some very significant truths there. We'll probably get into chapter 9 as well, because chapters 8 and 9, they go well together. So we'll see how it goes. But this morning we want to look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, and we want to look at the message that we've entitled The Grace of Giving. Now remember, Sunday morning we'll do a topical message of what we will be teaching that evening. So we'll deal with the entire chapter tonight and probably bleed over into chapter 9. But this morning we want to explode that whole idea of the grace of giving and give you a topical on it. So if you remember that if you've been with us in the past, now what's happening is there's a little bit of a transition here in the next two chapters because Paul is turning to a new subject. If you've been with us, if I could just give you a heading for the chapters that we've looked at, chapters 1 and 2, you could title them Triumph in Trials, because Paul triumphed in his trials that he went through. And then in chapter 3, it's Ministry of Changed Lives, as we Paul talks about those, your living letters written, your living epistles written, and you are my commendation. I don't need letters of commendation. Chapter 4 would be entitled Critics, and Hardships Did Not Deter Paul. Chapter 5, Motive in Ministry. Chapter 6, Ministry of Reconciliation. We've talked about that. And then in chapter 7, we see the tender heart of Paul, and yet that harsh letter that he wrote, and yet it yielded good results. And so now we come to a new section or a new emphasis. He turns to collecting funds and bringing relief to the saints there in Jerusalem who had fallen on hard times. Remember, they put everything into a common kitty, which seemed like a good thing. They sold it all, they gave into the common pot, but then famine came into the land and tough times came, and so they had fallen on hard times. And one of the forgotten beatitudes that Jesus taught and Paul reminds us of is it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. Verse 35. You don't see it on the Sermon on the Mount, but obviously Jesus said it somewhere, and it's recorded there in Acts. And so the Jerusalem believers, they were now victims, you might say, there. Victims socially and economically. They were exiled. And that's what happened when you became Christians in that kind of culture. They were ostracized from business dealings, from family ties. Friends just didn't want to have anything to do with them because of their unwavering belief in Jesus Christ, their inflexible commitment to the principles that the Lord laid out and that the disciples and apostles taught. You see, the world will tolerate nominal Christianity. Those who are willing to waver in their faith, to give in to compromise in order to get along with others. You see, to keep the status quo, not to rock the boat. Kind of a peace at all costs. What does it take to keep peace in the community and peace with one another? I'll do it. You see, and sometimes Christians will do that, and sometimes pastors will do that. They have now what is called celebrity preachers, those who are selling books and, you know, best-selling books and on the talk shows and stuff. And one of the problems with that is they're never really controversial. And yet Jesus said, "Fear when all men speak well of you." And so the world will tolerate a nominal Christian belief. But when you and your family, your spouse, your kids, when you take a firm, uncompromising stand, it offends so-called broad-minded people, so-called tolerant people. And they react, and they resent you, and they will call you narrow-minded, and they will call you intolerant. They'll call you a lot of things. But isn't it interesting that these same people, these broad-minded, tolerant people, They don't resent a narrow-minded, intolerant, dogmatic pilot when you get on the plane and he gets all the, you know, all the dials set and make sure you have enough fuel to get where you're going, have enough speed to take off, have the flaps in position, get at the right altitude so you don't run into another plane, and when you come back down, land with a proper speed. You love a dogmatic pilot, don't you? But you see, and they don't mind a narrow-minded or a dogmatic surgeon, especially if they're being operated on, with precision instruments and cutting just in the right place and repairing just the right area. Oh, they don't mind that. Or maybe they don't mind a narrow-minded demolition expert, especially if they're imploding a house right next to yours or a building right next to your apartment. Oh, you love that when they're just, you know, completely intolerant to any mistakes. But you see, people resent Christians when they take a precise, specific, dogmatic, fixed route to heaven. Because Jesus said, there's only one way to heaven. You're only going to get there through me, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way unto the Father except through me. That's pretty dogmatic. People don't like that. But it's interesting how they don't mind a dogmatic pilot or dogmatic surgeon or the rest. You see, so the believers here in Jerusalem, they had been excommunicated from social life. They've been banned from the trade guilds. The trade guilds back then, you belonged to these certain societies and you could trade and you could do business with them. But you see, they refused, the Christians refused to take that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do that because that would be worshiping another god. So they were kicked out of those guilds. They were religious outcasts because they wouldn't compromise. They had their strict, unyielding belief in Jesus as the Messiah, and those principles and all other forms of worship was idolatry. And so they were rejected. They believed that the only provision for salvation was Jesus. And if you reject him, God will reject you for all eternity. But if you receive him, if you believe in him as Lord and Savior, then you will be saved for all eternity because there's only one way to heaven. And so they were persecuted because of their inflexible faith. They were outcast from the economics there, the trade guilds, and they were ostracized from society quite often socially, and many times from their families. Their families wouldn't have anything to do with them. And so you see, Paul is talking about, we want to relieve those who are suffering in Jerusalem because they really don't have anything. But not only that, Paul believed that an offering given to the church in Jerusalem would strengthen that unity that sometimes was missing between the Gentile and the Jewish churches. You have to remember that that Jerusalem was the mother church. That's where it all began. And you see, they were responsible initially for the faith of others. And the Gentile churches that grew up and Gentile believers, it was because of the Jerusalem church. And so Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he calls the Gentiles debtors to the Jews in Romans 15. You can find it there at about 20 verses 25 on. And so this special collection would be an expression of their indebtedness. And it would really bring a healing and bring a oneness that sometimes was lacking in that first century culture and environment in the church. And remember Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as we went through that. It indicated that the believers there, they were on board with this offering because he talks about it in the latter chapters of 1 Corinthians, and they were on board with the offering. And then for some reason they hesitated. They kind of backed off. Was it forgetfulness? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. But they weren't following through with their commitment. There's a Latin proverb that says, "He gives twice who gives quickly." Well, they didn't give quickly. You see, it had been over a year and they'd failed to fulfill that, you know, that vow or that obligation, what they'd committed themselves to. And so maybe it was just, we know that Paul called them a carnal group, kind of babes in Christ. Maybe it was because of their low level of spirituality. Just didn't really have that total heart for the Lord that maybe they should. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when a church is not spiritual, it is not generous. Another factor could enter in here, the Judaizers. Remember those false teachers? Maybe they talked them out of it. Why are you going to give just because Paul says give? How do you know that they're hurting that much? I think Paul, you know, he's taking that offering, but he's skimming off the top. And so they were really polluting the waters, and they were accusing Paul of using the money for himself, when in fact these Judaizers, boy, these Judaizers, they were the ones that were siphoning off from the funds, kind of like Judas. Remember when Judas protested? The woman who broke the alabaster vial of perfume and anointed Jesus? And he said, why did all this waste? This could have been used for the poor. And then the commentary is, yeah, poor Judas. Didn't say that, but that's what Judas was thinking. He kept the money purse, and he was a thief. He was siphoning off the money purse, and so what was waste to him, Jesus said, no, she's done it for my burial. This will be spoken of her throughout all generations. And so these Judaizers, they were probably dissuading the Corinthian church from giving. Things seem to be settling down now. They seem to be getting in order after the visits of some of the disciples and the letters that Paul had written, and Titus, he's now coming back, and now they were ready to fulfill that obligation. And so what Paul does in that interim time and now in this letter and what we're looking at, he lifts this appeal for these funds, for the hurting church in Jerusalem, he lifts it to the highest spiritual level possible. He sought to awaken in them the fact of giving was an act of grace of God. Or any service to the Lord is an act of God's grace. It's evidence of God's grace in our life. A form of ministry and a form of fellowship has its true motivation deeply rooted in the grace of God. So whatever we do, you're here this morning because of the grace of God. Maybe you didn't want to be. Maybe you were thinking, you know, when the alarm went off, oh, it wouldn't be bad just to miss one Sunday. But for some reason, the grace of God got you here. It's all of God's grace. You see, that's the true motivation. That's what our Christianity is deeply rooted in. When we talk about grace, it's everything that God has and owns, all his characteristics, all his attributes poured out upon us and in us and through us. You see, when we do anything for the Lord, it's because of the Lord. He's poured himself out upon us. And so Paul's greatest ambition, his greatest desire, was that the Corinthian church experience the working of the grace of God in their hearts, and that be the chief motivation for why they do what they do. You see, for us, oh, it's so important. And so he deals with money now. Now he, you know, he's dealt with a lot of other things, but now he's going to deal with money, the grace of God in giving. You see, that's a delicate subject for all people. And sometimes it can be the church can be looked down on because there are those overzealous and sometimes, I think, covetous leaders that coerce money out of people. And so Paul's not that way. Paul's not doing that. Neither should we. Paul is kind of coaxing them, not coercing them. He's coaxing them along in the example that they have from churches in Macedonia that were role models of this. Primarily the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, the church of Berea. And he explains how God's grace overflowed and directed these churches in giving to the saints. And the Corinthian church, the believers in Corinth, should follow their example, follow their model. You see, the theme is God's grace working in and through God's people, demonstrating it's demonstrated through gift giving. That's what he's talking about. The theme again, God's grace working in and through God's people, demonstrated through gift giving. Now, you'll see a sevenfold work of grace here. We'll look at five verses and deal with these. So important to us, because they're so unlike us. They so go contrary to our nature, what we were before. To me, I look at these and I read these and I go, boy, that was so unlike me. It's so unlike our congregation. When God says that, it's just evidence, it's proof of God's grace in our lives. I love it. Let's look at the first two verses first in 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, that's a lot said there, but he's saying the churches in Macedonia are really a great example for you, you Corinthian believers. And here's what they did. So now Paul lays out. Now, notice you can almost see Paul's tone in here. The tone is to enlighten the believers there in Corinth, to educate them. And yet at the same time, it's somewhat admonishing. You know, and there's that balance there. There's a little bit of that tension, that admonition, and yet at the same time, it's to enlighten. He seeks to move them to action, is what he's doing, by the example of other believers. Those in Macedonia, we mentioned those, especially those three churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Paul's not harsh. He's not condescending on them. He's affectionate in his admonition. You see, you could be that way. You could be very affectionate. You could admonish somebody with a big smile on your face, and they get the point that you still love them, but you're admonishing them because they need to kind of change directions a little bit, get back on track. Notice he calls them brethren. That's a great term. It's a great term, and it's an affectionate term. And he's not holding over them the good deeds of other believers to shame them. Now, I'm not telling you about the churches in Macedonia so that you may all of a sudden kind of go into a shell and be ashamed of yourself so that you might do right. He's not going into some kind of a dialogue that, why can't you be more like your sister or your superior sister churches there in Macedonia and see how freely they give? Can't you be like that? Don't want to do that. You never in the home want to compare one kid to another. Why can't you be more like your brother? Oh, don't do that. You'll get that sibling to dislike their brother, have competition with their brother. You don't want to do that. We don't want to do that in the ministry at all either. You see, but his emphasis is God's grace as that motivating factor there in the churches there in Macedonia, that generosity he talks about, the grace being the motivating factor of their generosity, and that same grace, he's saying, can work there. It's abundantly available to you Corinthians. It's the same grace. You're the same church as they are, and notice how the grace is poured out upon them. Well, that same grace can be poured out upon you. And notice the first work of grace. It operates in hard times. Notice what he says there, a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, verse 2. You see, that's the first thing of this work of grace. It operates in hard times. You see, suffering often turns us inward, doesn't turn us outward. We kind of look at ourselves. We want to lick our own wounds. Makes us kind of selfish instead of giving. Well, I've got my needs, you know, I'm hurting. You know, it takes a special work of grace to minister to others when we're hurting, when we're going through hard times. When you see people that have gone through difficult times and then you see them reaching out to others, that is really a work of grace. Our pain often blinds us to the pain of others. And unless the grace of God is working in our hearts, otherwise we're just naturally, you know, wanting to lick our own wounds. Hard times will shut us off from others and, you know, make us kind of go inward unless God's grace is working in our life and that compassion comes and we reach out to others even though we are hurting. You see, it's not natural to have joy in time of sorrows. The natural tendency is to be sad in those bad times. To have a glad heart when the soul is troubled, that's impossible except the grace of God be working in our hearts, giving us hope, knowing that God's on the throne, assuring us that He is near, that He has a future, He has a hope for us. Then we can have joy when his grace is working in us. You see, this life, when we realize this life is just an introduction to the next life, it's just simply a warm-up for eternal life when we're presented with Jesus Christ. And so we do have that hope of eternal life. So that abundant joy is grace's contradiction of affliction. In other words, the opposite. The opposite of being sad in time of affliction. Abundant joy is grace's contradiction to affliction. Usually when you're afflicted, you're turned inward. But when the grace of God is upon you, like here, to, as he's mentioning the Macedonians, it's like, wow, there's great joy. The second work is it operates in lean times. Notice he says in the second part of verse 2 that the deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Or the deep poverty resulted in a flood of generosity, is another translation. In other words, the saints at Macedonia were in literally, this term deep poverty is rock bottom destitution. That's what that word literally means. And it describes a beggar who has absolutely nothing and has no hope of getting anything. That's what that term means. Yet it didn't hinder their generosity. Notice that? It overflowed, was joyous, was abundant. And I think probably because Paul, in his life, that happened with Paul wherever he went. He lived that way. And so I don't know just through his presence, if he communicated that, definitely through his teaching, but they knew what Paul was saying he did. And now he's pointing to the Macedonians. They did it? Well, we know that Paul does it as well, because really remember when he said in chapter 6, verse 10, as talking about his ministry, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Notice the oxymoron. And the same thing with them. Their deep poverty overflowed in liberality. So there's the oxymoron. They didn't have anything, but they gave so much. You see, they were so generous. God's grace, His grace is more noticeable in lean times, when things are scarce, when I'm destitute. Wow, then God's grace is really seen. Generosity is magnified in famine conditions. Remember the widow of Zarephath? And God told Elijah to go down there. And she's going to feed you. And here she is. She's picking up sticks. And Elijah says, go get me some water. And so she goes and she's on her way to get him some water. You can read the whole story in 1 Kings 17. And then he says, oh, while you're there, bring me some bread as well. I'm hungry. And she just, you know, I can imagine she just kind of laughs and goes, you know what? I'm just collecting sticks because all I have is a handful of meal, a little bit of oil. I was just going to make a little bit of bread for me and my son. We were going to eat it and then die. I mean, she was totally poverty stricken. And he said, oh yeah, but get me the bread first, and your meal will not be depleted, nor will the oil be depleted for all the years of famine, because there was a famine in the land. And so sure enough, she makes him that piece of bread and brings it out to him. And you find that all through that time that her meal was never depleted, nor the oil, and she ate abundantly. But you see, it just magnifies this woman's, in her poverty, it just magnifies God's grace in that woman's heart and her life. God already told her a prophet was going to come, so she was kind of expecting it. But you see, to give when I have lots, when I have plenty, that's easy, that's normal. It's a pretty normal thing. But giving when I have little or nothing, man, that's a work of God's grace. You see, God measures out giving not by the amount, but by the sacrifice. It's not by the amount, but it's by the sacrifice. Remember when David was ready to build the temple, he bought Ornan's threshing floor. Ornan was going to give it to him, but David said, no, not at all. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. It's got to cost. There's got to be a sacrifice, David said, for it to have value. We remember the widow's mite when Jesus was noting the rich were putting in big amounts. The widow was putting in two mites, two small copper coins. And he said she put in more than all of them, because what she put in, she lived on. She put out of her poverty. They put out of their wealth. They could afford to give. It wasn't a big thing to them. It was easy. It was normal for them. But she sacrificially gave. You see, grace overflows in lean times, deep poverty times. Warren Wiersbe writes, "When you have experienced the grace of God in your life, you will not use difficult circumstances as an excuse for a lack of generosity." Years ago, when the church on the North Shore had just started, and a lot of these young surfer guys were getting saved, and some of them really didn't work. They hardly worked at all, kind of living on welfare and stuff. Big, strong guys, and that was one of the things that really bugged me. They were going on welfare and food stamps and all this. They're big, healthy, strong guys. They just wanted to work. I mean, they just wanted to surf. And then they got saved, and a lot of the guys started, working with their own hands and, not living off the government. And I remember one fellow in particular. He had just gotten a job with a construction company. And he told me this, I think a few days later, maybe a week later. But he said, "Bill, I just want to tell you, I just want to share how God just blessed me." He said, "I came to church last Sunday, and when the offering came around, I had $10. I'd put $5 in my gas tank before I came. I put $5 in the offering, and then I had to go to my job the next day. I didn't have anything to eat. And I'm sitting there, I'm reading my Bible. And one of my coworkers said, 'Oh, wow, my wife packed an extra sandwich.' And he said, and the guy gave me the extra sandwich. I didn't have anything." And I always remember that. I just, to him, it was such a great experience of God's faithfulness to him. He was generous and he didn't have much, and then he saw how God supplied for him. You see, again, generosity is grace's contradiction of deep poverty. Because you see, it's just the opposite. We get stingy, when we're in poverty, we don't have enough. But grace does the opposite. Generosity is grace's contradiction to deep poverty. Verse 3, notice, let's go on. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Here's the third work of grace. It operates beyond our comfort zone. Grace to give according to and beyond their ability. You see, the problem with the churches there in Macedonia was not that they might give too little, but that they might give too much, beyond their ability, past their resources, outside their means. That's what it's saying. You see, they were big-hearted. And some people will ask, how little can I give? Others will ask, how much can I give? Well, that's the church there in Macedonia, God's grace upon them. William Barclay, he says, it is not always those who are most wealthy who are most generous. Often those who have the least to give are the most ready to give. The Bible, someone has said, it is the poor that helps the poor. The rich help themselves. Boy, don't you see this with OPEC, with the whole oil thing? I just kind of track this. I watch this, and it just kind of bugs me. Now they're talking about oil going to $100 a barrel. Well, we saw it, what, a year or so ago, a year and a half ago, it was $140 a barrel. Well, OPEC wants it to go up to $100 a barrel. Do you realize that it was, what, 12 years ago? Maybe I'm off there by a few years, but it was only $10 a barrel? That's like going into Starbucks, and you know, it used to be $1.50 for a cup of coffee, now it's $15, you know, or, you know, that's crazy. How many billions do they need? You know, and OPEC's not giving any money to us as a church. We have some bills to pay. But you see, I think that's so true. The rich, they help themselves. I love it when God's grace just works. I think of David when he's building the temple, or he's getting all the supplies to build the temple. And the temple is not for man. It was not for their convenience, but it was for the Lord. And so David, you find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, what a tremendous, tremendous chapter in talking exactly about what we're talking about here. Even the Old Testament, God's grace was working in a big way. But then it says, then the people, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 29, then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. Notice that's the theme here. When they were giving for the building out of the temple so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. You go a few verses to verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee. David's praying. And thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generous as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all is yours. I think that's amazing. They're giving, but it's all of God. Verse 17, since I know, O my God, that you triest the hearts, or you try the hearts, and delight in the uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. You see, giving beyond our ability is grace's contradiction of our natural ability. You see, the opposite to grace is holding on to what we have when the need is presented. But grace, giving beyond our ability, is grace's contradiction of natural ability. There's a fourth work of grace, and it operates voluntarily. We saw that in verse 3. They gave of their own accord, voluntarily. 2 Corinthians 9:7, it kind of goes along with this chapter, 8 and 9 go along together. It said, let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So he's talking about the gifts given, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. When Moses, remember again, here's another situation. Moses was taking offerings for building the tabernacle. David the temple, Moses the tabernacle. The same thing, God's grace again. in the lives of the people in Exodus 35. Verse 5 says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him or let him bring it as the Lord's contribution." Notice the willing, the cheerful heart. In the New Testament, it says not grudgingly or under compulsion. And then you see what they do in verse 21 and 22. "And everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting." That's the tabernacle that was to be a place of meeting with the Lord. "And for all its service and for the holy garments. And then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord." Now, they didn't have cash or checks or credit cards back in those days. That was their way of offering. But notice the work of God's grace. It stirred their hearts. It moved them to action. God's grace. And then notice, here's the thing I love. In verse of Exodus 36, and they kept bringing, finally, something you don't hear from TV evangelists too much. In verse Exodus 36, 5 and 6, "And they said to Moses, 'The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to bring.'" And so Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circled throughout the camp saying, "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. When's the last time you've heard one of these TV evangelists say, no, don't give us any more, we've got enough. No, they've got a new project, they've got a new gimmick to keep bringing it in. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:25, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." You see, voluntary giving is grace's contradiction of giving out of compulsion or obligation. Verse 4 says, "Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints." Here's the fifth work of grace. It operates with enthusiasm. Begging us with much entreaty. Usually it's the minister begging the people with much entreaty. Oh, you've got to give. You've got to. Totally different here. Grace gives spontaneously, not coerced, not manipulated, not compelled by guilt, making people feel guilty for not giving. As Chrysostom, one of the great saints of God, said, "It was they, not Paul, who did the begging." Boy, isn't that a reversal in our day and age? You see, and when that term begging, it's literally as a favor for them to take part. We beg you that we can take part in this gift. You see, they didn't have to wait for a tithe sermon. Let's just wait till we get the tithe sermon and then really take up the big offerings, you know? And that's usually what they'll do. "Now, I didn't want to speak on this subject, but here is a tithe sermon." Then you take up, you know, two or three offerings, you know? They don't do that. All they needed was to hear that there was a need and there was a spontaneous and enthusiastic giving. I've mentioned this before, but we had a girl in our church with a prosthetic leg, but it was a wood leg, and it was kind of old. She didn't have money to buy a new one, and I was talking with her, and she was kind of limping one day. She just said, "Oh, it's just kind of bothersome because it is heavy, and I'm going to get the plastic ones. They're really nice." And I said, "Well, what do those cost?" "Oh, $1,000. And I said, "You've got it." Then I went to the church and I said, "Hey, we have a sister." I didn't mention who she was. And, I said, "You know what? We don't want to take, I don't want, you know, like two of you to give 500 each. I want everybody to give a buck. Just give a buck. How hard is that?" And like that, it came in, you know, and she got her leg. And I said, "Hey, stop giving." You know, that was pretty cool. And then, years later, we had one of our missionaries, and he couldn't get around very well because he had to take the buses and walk and that kind of thing, and bicycles. And if he had a motor scooter, he could get around a lot more. And we said, well, what does it cost? It was about $1,000. We did the same thing, and it came in like that. We said, stop giving. To me, that's a cool thing to do, to be able to say that, with the enthusiasm. No, and I haven't said stop giving for our student that's going off to Bible college because we got about half the money. So I'm still waiting on the Lord, okay? That's not an appeal to you, but we're going to do it anyway, no matter what. When we're committed, when God guides, God provides, I put it out there for you, and so I guess I did just say something about it. But anyway, we're not going to emphasize that anymore, okay? So here's this. It, grace operates, that fifth work, it operates with enthusiasm. And enthusiasm is grace's contradiction of begrudged or coerced giving. Another thing, it goes on, verse 5, we end off here. It says, "In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." The sixth work of grace is it originates and operates through the life of God. Oh, so important. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Oh, that's the first thing we do. That's wonderful. 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." That new life, we're living through Him. The Bible says they volunteered willingly in the day of the Lord. Remember when Hannah brought her son, Samuel? She brought him willingly. "Lord, you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. I'll dedicate him to you." And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 1:28, "So I have also dedicated," Hannah speaking, "I've dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he, little Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. And so what a great thing. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness." So it's God's life in us. We're presenting ourselves to Him. Also, 2 Corinthians 5. We dealt with that a couple weeks ago. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So notice it's the life of God in us is grace's contradiction to the old life of selfishness. Old life was very selfish, but now this new life that God's given us and that grace. Remember when Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the perfect and acceptable will of God." You see, it's God's life in us. That's grace's contradiction to the old selfish life. And here's the final. The seventh work of grace, it operates by the way of submission. They gave themselves to us, Paul says, by the will of God. Those churches in Macedonia, they really looked to us as the leaders. And when we laid something out to them, they gave themselves to us. By grace, they submitted to us. You see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:21 to be subject one to another in the fear of the Lord. So it's not like you have some holy person up here and you're all submitting to that holy person. No, we submit one to another. No one's higher on the totem pole. We're all on the same level with God. He looks down from a 40-story building and sees everybody, just like little dots. We look at each other and sometimes we put people on pedestals. God doesn't do that. We submit one to another, but there is leadership in the church, and Paul knows that. And so in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see, it's really the idea of putting ourselves in and under that authority that God has put there. David, remember David on his running away from Saul, hunting him like an animal, wanting to kill him. And David was in dire straits, going from cave to cave. And then all these mighty men came. They're part of Israel. And some of them were Benjamites. Now remember, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a Benjamite. So as they came to David, David wasn't sure. Did they want to kill him? Did they want to be double agents? And so David wanted to know, what is your motive? And you can find it in 1 Chronicles 12, chapter 12, about verse 16 to 18. And then as he confronts him and said, why are you here? Why are you here? Are you going to support me? Are you going to go along and hide out with me? Or do you want to kill me? If you do, God is the one that's going to judge you. So David brings God between him and the people. And then the Bible says, then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who, and this is verse 18 in 1 Chronicles 12, who was the chief of 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. And so they came into that place of submission. And David, seeing David is that leader, David, even though David is being pursued by Saul and it's a dangerous life, he saw that they submitted their lives to that authority. And you see, first of all, we submit to God's authority and then to the authorities, you know, that God's put spiritually in us, over us. But you see, to submit to authority is grace's contradiction of our willful, rebellious nature, because all of us want to rebel. All of us don't by nature submit to authority. But what a good work here, the work of grace, grace in giving. It operates in hard times. It operates in lean times. Third thing, it operates beyond our comfort zone. It operates voluntarily. The fifth thing, it operates with enthusiasm. The sixth thing, it originates and operates through the life of God. And it operates, the final thing, by way of submission to leadership. Oh, we pray that the grace of God would work in all of our hearts, like abundantly. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your work of grace in each one of us. Lord, I think story after story can be told, Lord, of how you have helped and how you have worked in each and every life. Lord, as Paul deals specifically financially, Lord, we can testify of that as well. And Lord, we thank you for your help in those needy times. Father, I do pray that we would just continue to open our hearts and our lives to that grace that is poured out upon us, the things that we aren't able to do, but those things in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, that's just appealing for your grace to be upon us and our lives and our family and our church and our community. And Lord, I do pray that we would open ourselves up to all that you are, all that you have, all that speaks of you that you so desire to pour out upon us. Lord, we're really no different than those faithful brothers and sisters in the churches there in Macedonia. And so, Lord, I do pray that you just bring us to a higher level of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.